First chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and as we go on we may look at the end of Luke's Gospel and I think at the end of Mark's Gospel, all of that if time permits. But we begin this way. We all tend to say things which on reflection are seen to be very stupid. For example, on the 26th of December, we tend to say, well, that's Christmas past. Ignoring or forgetting the fact that the great note of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us, and that is never past. The same, for example, on the 2nd of January, we tend to say, oh, well, that's New Year past. What rubbish! That's the New Year just starting. And no doubt this past week, some of us, if we're honest enough, either openly or in our own minds, will have said, well, that's Easter past. The fact is that Easter is never past. We've got to be absolutely clear that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is alive forevermore. And he is alive and present with his people as the glorious victor over sin and death and Satan. And that Jesus, as we did indicate on Easter Sunday, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And all that he was when he was here upon earth, all that he did and all that he said, he continues to do now in us and for us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that people very often nowadays sing the chorus, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow. It's a great thought, isn't it? Going out for a walk with Jesus. On your way to your work in the morning in the company of Jesus, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. He's always there to give you and to work out in you the salvation that he won for you on the cross and in his resurrection. I know that that chorus goes on to say, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. The truth of the matter is that he lives, whether he lives in your heart or my heart or not. The resurrection doesn't depend on our experience of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a historical fact. He lives. And if he doesn't live in your heart and in your life, that's your doing. That's not his doing. Easter is past. Not a bit of it. He lives. And this fact is the testimony of Scripture. All that we mean by Easter and all that we mean by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a completely new phase in world history and in our personal experience. The work of salvation had been done. The work of salvation had been sealed, and the work of salvation had been confirmed by the fact that he rose from the dead. Living he loved me, we sang it last Sunday, didn't we? Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. That's Easter. And on that basis, Christian believers, this is us coming to Acts chapter 1, on that basis, Christian believers then and now are sent out in the name of and in the power of the risen Christ to continue his work. We spoke last Sunday, did we not, from the end of Matthew chapter 28, which was the chapter we read in the Sunday morning. Jesus said, all power has been given unto me. Go ye into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, call them to believe, call them to follow Christ, call them to commit their lives. And at the end of Mark, Gospel chapter 16, we are told that they went. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And they went, and they went rejoicing. It's a great story. They went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message. It's a great statement, isn't it? They went and they preached everywhere. They spoke everywhere. I couldn't help at that point in my sermon preparation putting down on my bit of paper a question. Have we personally spoken to anyone at all since Easter concerning Jesus Christ the Savior, concerning the good news of salvation, concerning the life that he can bring to us, and the hope that we have of heaven? At the first Easter, the disciples, wherever they went, they spoke about Jesus. It comes back to mind again, I've spoken about it before, how thrilled I was when Dr. Roy Sanderson was the moderator of the General Assembly, and I think in his report, at the end of his year as moderator, he was addressing the Assembly, and he said, I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, in the course of your daily life, speak a word for Jesus. You don't hear an awful lot about that in meetings of the General Assembly. But oh, to hear a moderator say, speak a word for Jesus. Well, last Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we sang, didn't we? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Have we spoken about it? The first Easter. Not just because Jesus commanded them, but because their hearts were thrilled with the fact. They went everywhere, preaching and speaking about Jesus. But notice how accurate Mark is. They spoke, and the Lord worked with them. We've got to keep that in balance, because if we don't, we'll get big-headed. We think, we are doing so much for the Lord. Well, we're allowed to do the wee bit of speaking. And sometimes we say, oh, but Mr. Philip, I'm not good at speaking. That was the excuse that Moses gave to God at the burning bush. He said, Oh God, you've made a mistake. I'm not good at speaking. You can speak about everything else. We're not talking about preaching. We're talking about speaking in ordinary, everyday language about the Savior who died on the cross. We speak. It is the risen Christ who does the work. And eyes and hearts are opened to see the same Jesus as in the Gospels. All that he was, I've said it already, I say it again, all that he was and all that he did then, he is now and he does now. I was trying to remember the hymn, and if you've got a redemption hymn book, you read it when you get home, the hymn that has the chorus, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. I couldn't find it. So as soon as Jessie Easton came to church today, I asked her, and she's unfailing. She knows that hymn book back to front. I said, what's the first line of the hymn that has the chorus, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same? She said, oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And then the hymn goes on. He was he who was the friend of sinners. He's still the same. He who pardoned erring Peter and took Peter the failure back and made him a mighty man of God. That Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same. He who walked on the sea and he who can still the storms of our, he's still the same. And that Jesus who walked with the people on the road to Emmaus, he's still the same. Have you never been out a walk and you just suddenly thought, oh, it's great to have Jesus. Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it was this Jesus Christ who commissioned the disciples in terms of service. And he did so on the basis of having first taught them and prepared them and encouraged them and inspired them. And I think perhaps in our own day and generation, it's this word inspiration that seems to be missing. I don't know that there's all that many people nowadays who get excited about Jesus. I don't mean in the charismatic sense. I'm in that sense I'm not a charismatic. But you know, when I'm preaching, and this is one reason why I usually preach far too long, I get excited. I see him. I'm aware of him and all that he says and all that it gets hold of me. I'm sorry about it, but I can't help it. And it's sad, I think, that this note, this thrill of inspiration seems to be missing from so many of us. It's almost as if the gospel, and what a gospel, that the Son of God should suffer and bleed and die for the likes of you and the likes of me, to bring us to God and to bring us to heaven and to make us his people and to allow us to be his servants. It almost seems as if that glorious gospel has become ordinary. And we've lost the thrill of it. And this is why I found myself going before, and this is why I began in Acts chapter 1, going to the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24. I hesitate to make you turn it up. We read it last week. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 48. Then he, now here's the risen Christ preparing Christian disciples for a life of service. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, having first in the earlier part of the chapter affirmed that all scripture, that's verse 44, all scripture testifies to Christ as God's promised Savior. And it is our grasp of the Scriptures, far too many Christians don't know their Bibles properly, it is our grasp of the Scriptures and our confidence in the Scriptures and our submission to the Scriptures that forms the basis of all our preaching and all our teaching and all our testifying and all our Christian service. So preparing them for the future, Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then verse 47, he emphasized that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached. This was the message. And there's not all that much preached nowadays about repentance. We were talking, coming down in the car to the church this morning, and wondering if people in our generation seem to have lost the sense of right and wrong, good and bad. And we say, oh yes, people go and shoot all these children in Dunblane. Well, that's bad. But I think maybe it's right that our generation has lost the sense of right and wrong. And part of the reason is that far too many evangelical ministers have declined to preach on the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And therefore Jesus, having opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, reminded them that repentance and forgiveness of sins was the message to be declared. And repentance is not just saying sorry or feeling sorry for your sins. You can feel sorry for your sins without turning away from them. That's just indulgence. Repentance is essentially turning from our sins and seeking forgiveness from God because we need forgiveness, and in that repentance and forgiveness, being set right with God. Ever so many people never ask themselves the question, am I right with God? Am I at peace with God? And then Jesus went on to say in verse 48, you are witnesses. You know about these things, so you go and tell. Because these are things that people are unaware of and insensitive to. And far, far too many people with whom you live and work, I suppose in many ways I'm involved more with church people and people who claim or who think they're Christians, but far, far too many people nowadays just assume that when they die they'll go to heaven. And they need to be told, they need to hear the good news of a Savior whose name is Jesus, who died to save them from their sins and to bring them from God. And that preparation by Jesus of his disciples continues in this opening passage of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Luke ended his story of the gospel with Jesus being taken up into heaven with his arms raised in blessing. And he tells of the disciples' joy and the disciples' worship. And Acts chapter 1 verse 1 begins, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now I want to tell you more of the story, because the story goes on right through Scriptures and right through church history and right through our generation and into the future. And I suppose you all agree with what I've been saying just now, but because we believe that the story of Jesus working goes on, we should be praying and we should be looking for the evidences that these early apostles looked for and prayed for and saw. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2 at verse 47 in the old version, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There will be reports at the General Assembly of how many thousands of members the church is losing every year without fail. What about evidences of the Lord adding? Ah, you say, preachers, it's happening in other parts of the world. Yes, so I'm told. But my heart is exercised as to why it's not happening in Scotland. Why is the Lord not adding to the church daily those who are being saved? Maybe because I'm not preaching properly. Maybe because I'm not praying properly. Maybe because you're not witnessing in your daily work. Maybe because you're not praying. Maybe because you're not committed in the way that the disciples were committed at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. You know, my friends, we may not have all that much time left. We sang in that last hymn before the service, soon thou shalt hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight, behold, I come. And when the Lord comes, we will be embarrassed beyond all measure if we have to say, well, you know, Lord, I always meant to get down to prayer and faithful Christian service, I always meant. Isn't there the saying that the way to hell is paved with good intentions? And so I bid you look with me as quickly as possible at the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 1. This final teaching of Jesus before he left them to go back to heaven and before they were being sent out in Christian service. I'll try to state the essential points as simply and as briefly as possible. In verses 1 to 3, Jesus emphasized and confirmed to his disciples the fact of the resurrection. The fact. Not the spiritual influence, not the residual influence of Jesus, but the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how Jesus had appeared to his disciples by many convincing or infallible proofs, a statement that is amplified in the opening verses of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, where he lists all the people who saw the risen Christ, including on one occasion 500 disciples. And they all saw him, and they all spoke with him, and they were all persuaded that this same Jesus was alive, he had risen from the dead. And Paul, in that letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, goes on to say, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And I have no doubt at all that it is doubt about the resurrection that has enfeebled the Christian church, has enfeebled a great deal of ministers, and has enfeebled a great many Christians. And it is doubt about the resurrection and neglect about the fact of the resurrection that has caused so many of us in our Christian lives simply to forget the world to come. We're worldly characters, aren't we? Oh, you know, next week's going to be busy, and oh, last week, oh, there was so, and this, yes, yes. Oh, you say, preacher, we've got to give attention to these things. But we know not what a day may bring. What is your life, says James, that practical apostle? It's like a wee cloud of mist that appears and then it's gone. And then there's the world to come. And in forgetting the reality of the world to come, we forget, as Scripture testifies, that there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and all that we mean by the day of judgment. This is the first thing that Jesus did in confirming his disciples as they go out in Christian service. He confirmed the fact of the resurrection. Then in verses 4 and 5, he made plain to the disciples that they and we cannot serve in our own strength. He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the presence and the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot serve in our own strength. It is not a matter of education or personality or gifts or capacities. The service of the gospel is not the same as running a business. To serve Christ in the gospel, you need the given power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 6, Paul said these words to proud Christians. Paul may plant and Paulus may water the seed that is planted, but it is God who gives the increase. And without God, without Christ in our hearts, without the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we cannot serve. You remember the story of Samson? He went out to serve God, and he didn't know that God was no longer with him. His life had been self-centered and self-motivated and self-indulgent, and he had grieved away the Spirit of God. We cannot serve in our own strength. Ah, you say, preacher, we long to see the power of God at work. But can God trust us with power and with the apparent success that comes with power? Or would it all go to our heads? Verses 6 and 7, thirdly, Jesus said to his disciples that they must accept the fact that there are, and there always will be, things that we do not know and cannot understand, things that we do not need to know. And at times we must be willing to say, when people ask questions, why? Why does God, or why does God not? Why? We've got to be honest enough to say, I do not know. But I trust God, and I leave the mysteries in his hand. Sometimes it is best that we do not understand, because then we are put in the position that we must have faith. And you see, the Lord whom we serve knows what he is doing, not only with the world, but with you and with me. And the fourth thing, Jesus in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 confirms to these disciples the fact of his ascension into heaven. I think this is why he let them see it. They'd have been hard pushed to believe it if they hadn't seen it. The fact of his ascension into heaven and the fact of his second coming. People say in the creed, he ascended, crucified, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. This same Jesus. I don't want to be dramatic, but it will be dramatic. The day will come when the clouds of heaven will open, and well, if I'm still around, I'll be one of those, oh, it's Jesus! Do you believe that? And do you believe what Jesus said in the gospel, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come? His ascension and his second coming, that needs at least two more sermons, but not this morning. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, having been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and a scripture testifies, he sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. Jesus, the Jesus who died for you and for me, the Jesus that we know, that Jesus is on the throne. And I, for one, am glad. How many Christmases have I perhaps wearied you by emphasizing the government shall be upon his shoulder? And his second coming, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go, and every eye shall see him. And Jesus said, you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. The fact of the resurrection, the fact that we cannot serve on our own, the fact that there are things we must always accept by faith because we cannot understand, the fact of the ascension and the second coming. And in verses 12 to 14, the fact that the early church saw that the heart of its witness and its work and its life and its continuance was prayer. And these verses 12, 13, and 14, read them and study them for yourself. Prayer, joy, worship, expectation. These are or should be the marks of disciples and the mark of the church. And on the basis of these facts, and in that attitude of faith expressed in prayer, joy, worship, and expectation, we are ready to serve. And that's why we've chosen as our closing hymn, the hymn that begins, stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Turn then to hymn number 233. The tune is number 344. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Hymn number 233, the tune 344.